that. I'm slightly confused now, Sam, as to whether this is the second or the third one.
The third or the fourth?
I don't know. I know we're here to the end of the month anyway.
I know last week you said it was the second.
That's right. So this would be the third one.
Yes.
So is there five Wednesdays in this month then? This is the 14th,
yes.
21st, 28th.
Okay.
Maybe it's the hour that's doing it. I happened to turn channels on the TV last night before I went to bed. There was some program on with some Irish comedian, and he was saying a couple of weeks ago we put the clocks forward, and last week the troublemakers in Belfast put the clocks back about 20 years. There we go. So we are at Hebrews chapter 1 again this evening. I'm just looking at the passage here, you know. I think this is the third night, including January. I think that's maybe where I've got mixed up. We've done one night in January. Anyway, we are at verse number 10 tonight. Hebrews 1 and verse number 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. And they shall all be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now that will be sufficient for our reading, and may the Lord give us good interpretation of his word of truth. Now, continuing where we left off last week in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, we note the insignificance of the created earth and heaven when compared to the person of the eternal Son. They are like a garment or a covering, verse 11. Eventually a garment grows old. The wearer outwears his garment or outlives his garment. And so it is with creation, verse number 12. It will wax old, but the Creator remains forever unchanged. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Eternally, abidingly, unchangeably, he is ever the same. Verse 12, as an old garment is discarded and folded up and exchanged for another, so it will be eventually with creation. The heaven and earth shall pass away. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Revelation 21, verse 1. The old garment will be exchanged for a new one. But of course, this is not the place to pursue prophetic truth. The purpose of the passage is to show again and again the superiority of Christ the Son. When the creation perishes, he remains. When the creation, like a faded garment, is changed, he is the same. He is the self-existent one who changes not. Every creature is changeable, but he is always the same. The years of the changeless one shall not fail. Now, it's beyond the human mind to understand eternity. We are creatures of time. Eternity is too much limited for our intellect. The Creator is eternal, the Ancient of Days, whose existence cannot be measured by years. But in order that we might be able to grasp something of the concept of eternity, it says, thy years shall not fail, verse 12. He abides forever and ever, unchanged and unchangeable. Flanagan says he is eternally independent and independently eternal. He is beyond any question greater than his creatures, and therefore greater than the angels. Verse 13 is the seventh quotation, and this final quotation of the seven agrees exactly with the final part of the sevenfold description of the Son in verses 1 to 3. Jehovah's word to the Son is, sit thou on my right hand. Having made purification for sin, we saw verse 3 that he seated himself at the right hand of the Majesty on the heavens. So he seated himself, verse 3, and the Father says, sit on my right hand, verse 13. The parallel between the final quotation and the concluding statement of verse 3 will perhaps enable us to see that there are other parallels also. Notice, to him who has been set forth as the Son and as the heir, verse number 2, it is also said, thou art my Son, and I will be to him a father. To him who is the outshining of God's character and glory, it is said, verse number 9, thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. To him by whom the worlds are made, it is said, verse 10, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. The foundations of the earth and the heavens are the works of thy hand. Now, in the final part of both descriptions and quotations, there's a sealing of the argument. The Son, by the word of Jehovah, will sit at God's right hand. Now, Psalm 110, from which The quotations we have read tonight are taken. It's unique amongst all the Psalms for at least two reasons. It is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other Psalm. Indeed, perhaps it's quoted more than any other Old Testament passage. It's quoted in the Gospels, it's quoted in the Acts, it's quoted in the Epistles, and the spirit of it is in the book of Revelation. It is, as we will see, quoted several times in this epistle to the Hebrews. Secondly, the psalm is holy and entirely messianic, with no primary reason for its being written, other than that it is a pure, poetic prediction of Messiah. Other messianic psalms have initial applications to David or Solomon and to events and circumstances of their days, but not so with Psalm 110. Other than Messiah, there is no other reason for its existence. Now, if you are reading tonight in Matthew chapter 22, verse 44, you will find that this same psalm is quoted by the Lord himself in a most interesting confrontation with the Jewish leaders. Matthew 22 is a chapter of questions. And the first one is brought by a strange alliance of Pharisees and Herodians. Jesus rebuked and answered their questions. These are followed by the Sadducees in verse 23. They asked a question based on a non-likely hypothetical question or situation. And the Lord rebuked them for their ignorance of God and of his word. And then he answered their questions also. Another question is brought by the lawyers in verse 35. And this too the Lord answers. Now, having heard their questions, the Lord then in turn puts a question to them. And he asks, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Verse 42. Now, he's not necessarily pointing to himself and saying, "What do you think of me?" But rather, "What do you think of the Messiah you are expecting? When he comes, whose son do you expect him to be?" And they answer quickly and they answer correctly, "The son of David." Now, says the Lord, a second question, and he's referring to Psalm 110. "How then does David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies my footstool." If David calls him Lord, how then is he David's son? And for this they don't have an answer. And it brought their questions and interrogations to an end. The Lord then confirms for us both the authorship and inspiration of Psalm 110 when he says that David wrote the psalm and he wrote it in spirit. David was the pen man. It was the Spirit who inspired him. Nor does the true believer have any difficulty in answering the question which silenced these Jewish leaders, because we believe Messiah is the root and offspring of David. He is before David, and yet he is after David. David sprang from him, and he, according to the flesh, sprang from David. Those who acknowledge the deity of Christ have no difficulty with this whatever. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He is Jesus Christ of the seed of David, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, the first line of Psalm 110 is not quoted here in Hebrews 1. But the reference to the psalm sends a thoughtful believer's mind back to the opening word, "The Lord said unto my Lord," and the literal translation in the Hebrew is, "The Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord Adonai." So the question is, to which of the angels has Jehovah ever spoken in this manner, as he has spoken to Messiah, saying, "Sit on my right hand"? The answer is quite simple. The divine word is spoken only to the Son, to him whom David calls my Lord. How blessed are they who acknowledge him as Lord. Like Elizabeth, Luke 1:43. Like Mary, John 20:13. Like Thomas, John 20:28. And it is the acknowledgement and confession of Christ's Lordship, which is the basis of the soul's salvation, Romans 10, verse 9. The argument here is that angels do not sit, it's their privilege, like Gabriel in Luke 1:19, to stand in the presence of God. Once they were allowed to sit at the empty tomb, John 20:12, but even then, as they sat, they served. They sat in angelic testimony that he was risen in virtue of his perfect and accepted sacrifice. Now the risen and ascended one takes his seat by divine decree at God's right hand. And God says, what was never said to any angel, no matter how glorious, sit thou at my right hand. The Lord Jesus Christ is far above angels. You know, there are systems today that worship angels, which the Bible forbids. The Church of Rome has a day in its calendar called Michaelmas Day, which is for the worship of Michael and the angels. The only angel that will accept worship is a fallen angel. You remember that the devil said to Christ, "Fall down and worship me." And you'll remember in the book of the Revelation, when John almost made the mistake of worshipping an angel, the angel said, "See that thou do it not." In verse 14, this chapter closes with the fact that angels are ministering spirits, ever serving, never sitting. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? When we took up the subject of angelic ministry in the past, we saw these ministering spirits are serving others by divine command. Their ministry is directed towards the heirs of salvation. Now, some suggest that because that is the case, prior to conversion, we may in some way have been the objects of angelic ministry with a view to our being preserved for salvation. I'm inclined to take another view. There is an aspect of salvation, you see, which is still yet future, when we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. And in the meantime, on the homeward journey, with all its dangers, difficulties and pitfalls, angels attend to our preservation. The psalmist said, Psalm 121, that the Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this day forth, even forevermore. Psalm number 91, he says, he shall give his angels charge over thee. And I suggest that one of those aspects of preservation is the charge given to angels with regard to the people of God. It is the privilege of these angels to serve the Lord by serving his people. But again, remember that the purpose of this passage is not to explain or expound angelic ministry, but to emphasize that the angels are but servants. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over all. He is greater. He is the Son. He is Lord. They are sent, and it is he who sends them. Now, as we come into chapter 2, we note that the overall theme of verses 1 to 18 is the glory of the Son of Man. And the chapter begins in verses 1 to 4 with a warning. This is the first of a number of warnings in the epistle. These early verses of the chapter form a parenthesis until the supremacy of Christ over angels will again be taken up and resumed in verse 5. So now there is a solemn interlude in which the writer warns against any neglect of the great salvation. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Being conscious of the greatness of Christ, he is also aware that carelessness can result in eternal loss. Similar warnings will be repeated in 3:7-9, 6:1-8, and 10:26-31. The warning in chapter 2 begins with the word therefore. We need to ask the question, what's it there for? It always precedes a powerful conclusion or a practical application based on what has gone before. It's a well-known pattern in Paul's epistles and is perhaps yet another evidence pointing to the Pauline authorship of this epistle. In Romans, for example, the word therefore appears around 50 times in keeping with the inspired theme of that epistle. Here, J.N. Darby translates the word therefore as for this reason. In other words, in light of the greatness of Christ established in the previous chapter, the message of salvation is also great. And so is the responsibility placed on those who hear it. We have seen the greatness of his person, the grace of his coming to the cross, the glory of his exalted position, the grandeur of his preeminence over angels. And now, because of this surpassing excellence, it is vital that those who hear the message from the Lord respond and receive it. The message is grand and glorious. It is unparalleled. It is unequaled. Therefore, for this reason, we ought to give the more earnest heed. Now, much debate has centered around the little pronoun we. We ought to give the more earnest heed. Who does it refer to? Well, the answer seems to be that it is we who have heard the glad tidings of a great salvation in Christ. And while all who hear bear heavy responsibility to respond, no matter who they are, in the immediate context with which the writer is speaking, he is speaking as a Jew to Jews, to Israel. The gospel came first. Salvation was of the Jews. It was to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And while the principle applies to both Jew and Gentile, the initial warning here is for Israel, the nation to which Messiah came. Now notice that the writer says we, not ye. because he's placing himself amongst the number and placing upon himself what he seeks to urge upon others. David says that five times over the pronoun we occurs in these verses, and the word on us occurs once. It is to be understood in the same way as Peter used it in Acts chapter 4. You remember when he addressed the Sanhedrin, the builders who had rejected the stone which God made the head of the corner. He said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4 verse 5 to 12. We must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. What things through grace have we heard about the Son? Well, we've heard a great and glorious gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And we must not just give heed to the message, but we must give the more earnest heed. The word means to give heed abundantly. Now, you know I believe in eternal security, and there's no possibility that any genuine believer could ever be lost. Let me say that before I continue. But sadly, it is possible that some will let slip or slip away from the things which they have heard. The picture may be that of a leaking vessel into which water is poured, but as it is poured in, it is being lost, it's slipping away. As we would say in Ulster, it goes in one ear and out the other, or runs off you like water off a duck's back. How many there are into whose mind the truth of the gospel has been poured by friends and preachers, but they will not take heed. The call of the world is strong, its sights and sounds are appealing, and the gospel is neglected, and the soul is lost. And there's perhaps another picture here, that the hearers are slipping away from the message, they are drifting like a ship without a pilot or an anchor. They slip out past the safety of the harbour with no mooring, like a ship without a rudder on a wild and stormy sea. And the end for such is shipwreck and tragedy. For some it will be the unthinkable tragedy of apostasy, a falling away from the privileged position to which they were almost brought. How well it is for those of us who are saved that we can sing, "I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wild seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus, I'm safe evermore." Of course, the genuine believer can never apostatize and can never be lost. But the warning was and is necessary, because in that day, as in this day, there are those who have merely given a mental assent to the truth of the gospel, who appear to have believed and received the truth. They company with Christians. They act and talk like Christians. And yet they have had no true heart experience of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. These Hebrews may have been second generation Christians who had been brought up in Jewish Christian homes. Christians perhaps in name but not in heart, where the parents were undoubtedly believers. And intellectually, these children consented to the gospel in which they had been instructed. But they were still Jews at heart. and there was a danger of them yielding to the call of Judaism and letting slip the things which they had heard. You know, I was brought up in a Christian home. From I was no age at all, I knew the message of the gospel, the need of salvation. I believed everything that my parents believed. I believed everything that the preachers believed. Nevertheless, it was not until I was 11 years of age that I actually was saved through faith in Christ, because head knowledge and intellectual assent does not save a soul from sin. So, we have the repeated warnings of this epistle calling us to search the heart and to make our calling and election sure, as another scripture puts it. Now, verse 2, the warning continues with another reference to angels. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. The writer speaks of the word spoken by angels. Now, this is an obvious reference to the presence of angels at the giving of the law. Every Jew was aware that the law had been received by the disposition of angels. Galatians 3:19 says it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The passage shows that the law was administered by angels, and in Acts 7:53, Stephen declares that the fathers received the law by the disposition of angels. Thus then, there are three New Testament mentions of the law having been given to Moses from God through the medium of angels. In Acts 7:53, Stephen is driving home the national guilt by drawing attention to their privilege of the law in its majestic authority received through the ministry of angels. In Galatians chapter 3, the thought is that of it being in contrast with God's direct revelation to Abraham. The mediation is seen to be twofold in Galatians. On God's side, the angels. On man's side, there was Moses. And the apostle then shows that the law was inferior, not only because it was 430 years later than the promise, but because there were two intermediaries, angels and Moses, whereas the revelation to Abraham was personal, direct and intimate. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 2, the law is mentioned in contrast to the gospel. The word spoken by angels is contrasted with so great salvation. The Jew had a certain pride in the fact that the nation had ever been the object and subject of angelic ministry and interest. Even Michael and Gabriel, in a special way, had been dedicated to the cause of Israel, and you'll find that if you read in Daniel 9:21. And Daniel 10:13. Thousands and tens of thousands of angelic beings had attended at Sinai, Deuteronomy 33:2, and Psalm 68:17. The angelic ministry had imparted a certain glory to the word spoken then. In what way angels mediated at the giving of the law, we don't know. But in some way, there was an angelic agency and angelic activity, and the word of God becomes the word spoken by angels, much the same as the word of the Lord once came by prophets, and now through what the Bible calls the foolishness of preaching. Paul, when he speaks about the gospel of God, he refers to it as my gospel. He was given a stewardship of the grace of God, Ephesians 3, verse 2. The argument then is that if that which was spoken by angels demanded obedience, how much more is it necessary to give heed to that which has been spoken by the Lord himself? The word spoken by angels was steadfast, sure, and firm. It condemned sin of every type, both transgression and disobedience, verse number 2. Transgression was a deliberate violation going beyond the mark, whereas disobedience implies the sins of omission, a failure to do what ought to have been done. And note that it was every transgression and disobedience. Nothing was too trivial to be overlooked. Nothing was to be excused. There would have to be a just and righteous recompense. Payment must be made in full, because God can in no wise clear the guilty. How we need to realize in these days something of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin, both of which resulted in the sacrifice of Calvary. That being the case then, with the word administered by angels, we must turn and ponder the question of verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, once more, as in verse 1, there is the pronoun we. It embraces all who hear the message of grace. To neglect simply means to treat carelessly, to disregard such a message as we have heard. In fact, neglect is the same word as in Matthew's Gospel, when it says of those who were invited to the marriage feast that they made light of it. There are many people today who make light of the Gospel, who mock the Gospel, and what they are doing is neglecting so great salvation. The answer to this question is that there is no escape. Notice that the word here is not said to be spoken by Christ or to be spoken by Jesus. That would be true. But the emphasis here is on the word spoken by the Lord. It is the word of authority. It is not just a great salvation, but so great salvation, provided by the Lord of glory, spoken by the Lord himself, God, who so loved the world, has provided so great salvation. Now, there are many reasons why this salvation is great. You know, I'm just thinking as I go along, God's salvation's free. Thank God for that. But you know, because it's free, it's not cheap. It was exceedingly costly to God. It was exceedingly costly to Christ. Let us never, ever forget the tremendous cost that was involved that we might be plucked as brands from the burning. Now, you know, when it's all over and done with, and we stand with Christ in glory, Robert Murray McShane was right when he said, "Then, Lord, shall I fully know not to lend how much I owe." But there are many reasons why this salvation is great. One, it is great in its scope, reaching not just Israel, but all the nations of the world. This was indicated in the Great Commission, when the Lord instructed the disciples to preach the gospel to every creature. And I don't think I need to say tonight that if the Lord said to preach it to every creature had an opportunity of getting God's salvation. No limited atonement here. Two, it is also great in its power, bringing justification, sanctification, reconciliation to all who believe. He does not cover over sin. Sin is totally removed for the believer. It's the message of a perfect sacrifice, an accomplished work, and the Savior risen from the dead and by the right hand of God exalted. What a message. What a great salvation. Thirdly, there is the effect that it has on all who receive it. The believer's conscience can now be at rest. You know, later on in this epistle we will read that the sacrifices of old could never make the comers thereunto perfect. It could never cleanse the conscience. There, in the repetition of the offerings, there was always a remembrance made of sin. But the sacrifice of Christ will never be, never can be repeated. It was once, and it was once for all. And the person who believes has their conscience cleansed, or purged from dead works to serve the living and the true God. There is perfect peace in the soul, the assurance of acceptance. Now, you know, there are many people today and they are doing everything they can to be accepted socially and even to be accepted spiritually with God, and they're trying to do their best and put in their effort, and it's all in vain. But the Bible says that when we come into relationship with Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. It's an eternal salvation, and as I said, it never can be lost. Fourthly, it is a salvation which was purchased, not with blood of bulls and of goats, but was obtained by the precious blood of Christ. How serious then, how tragic, how solemn to neglect this great salvation. As we go further into this epistle, we will find that neglecting God's salvation is to trample underfoot the Son of God, count the blood of the covenant an unworthy thing, to do despite to the Spirit of grace, and for those who do so, there is nothing but a fearful looking forward to of judgment. Now, whether this is the neglect of the unbelieving world in general in verse 3, or the abandonment of truth by apostates, doesn't make much difference in one sense, because the result is the same. But in the context, it seems to be the latter. But in either case, for those who neglect God's salvation, there's no escape. Further, that which began to be spoken by the Lord was confirmed to another generation by them that heard him at the end of verse number 3. The word confirmed is similar to the steadfast of verse 2. Our Lord's spoken ministry had been attested by witnesses who actually heard the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They were ear witnesses and eye witnesses, and made firm to others the glad tidings which they had heard from him. Now, I'm going to say something that I have never, ever said before anywhere. And I've never heard it said anywhere. in this manner. But as I meditated on this passage, it occurred to me that there is a certain sense in which even a born-again believer may neglect this great salvation. And that is in the sense of neglecting to proclaim it. We should proclaim it in whatever way we can. For Paul said, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. On another occasion he said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Now, we are not all platform persons, but we can all pass a word in season. We can all give out a tract or a CD. We can all invite someone to come along to a meeting. If we don't, we are neglecting to make the message clear and plain that Christ receiveth sinful men. Make no mistake about it, we shall not escape the loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ if we neglect God-given opportunities. We will never lose our souls, thank God, but we can lose reward in the coming day of review. Verse 4. Now, if the Saviour had introduced this great salvation, and if others who heard him confirmed the message to others and eventually to us in a later day, God too had borne them witness. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. W. Vine says that these three words often go together. That is, signs, wonders, and miracles. Signs, a mark attesting authority or authenticity. Wonders are something strange causing the beholder to marvel. Miracles, power inherent, ability, works of supernatural origin and character that cannot be produced by man. Vine goes on to say, a sign is intended to appeal to the understanding, a wonder to the imagination. A miracle of power indicates that the source is supernatural. Now we can see that apart from the greatness of the message itself, there are also three reasons here why it should not be neglected. First, it was introduced by the Lord himself. Second, it had been reliably taught by them that heard him. And thirdly, there had been the added witness of the Holy Spirit in the early days. The supernatural works which accompanied the early preaching are now referred to as the gifts of the Holy Ghost, verse 4. The word used there for gifts is not the usual one, but rather a word found only one other time in the New Testament, and that is in Hebrews 4:12, where it is translated a dividing or a distribution, reminding us that the Holy Spirit divides to every man severally as he will, 1 Corinthians 12:11. What we have here is the united testimony of divine persons in miraculous manifestations of the Spirit, and all according to the will of God. It is God's sovereign pleasure that there had been a distribution of spiritual manifestations among the early saints. Now, of course, such sign gifts and manifestations have passed away with the ending of the apostolic age. And while God can still work miracles and wonders today, they would be the exception rather than the rule. Such things as speaking in tongues, special gifts of healing, are no longer operative as they once were. Yet, nevertheless, we should still pray for the sick. And we know that the Lord can and does still heal. In our short lifetime, we have seen occasions when such power of God was manifested. So, thus concludes this parenthetical section of the epistle, giving the first of several warnings, and as I have said, if they were needed in that day, it is good to remember that they are equally relevant today. Now we come to the section in verses 5 to 9, where we are shown that Christ is greater than Adam. The warning being ended, our writer now returns to the subject of Christ greater than angels, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. He had never really left the subject of angels, because even in the parenthetic verses they are mentioned in verse 2. But now in a fuller way the theme is resumed and expanded. The writer continues to prove the supremacy of Messiah over the angels, but will also show that Christ as the second man has precedence over the first Adam. In chapter 1, the Lord was presented as the Son of God, whereas now he will be presented as the Son of Man in relation to the rule of God over the habitable world to come. In this connection, there is now advanced a further instance of the superiority of Christ. If in some respects the administration of the present world has been committed to angels, it is not so with regard to the world to come. The word for at the beginning of verse 5 links back to the 14th verse of chapter 1. The first four verses of chapter 2 is a section in brackets. Angels serve, they do not reign, though they do have certain administration responsibilities in relation to the present world. And in the book of Daniel, we read about angels ruling over the affairs of the nations, albeit some of them are fallen angels in rebellion with Satan. But in the world to come, it will not be so, for it has ever been the purpose of God that administration should be centered in the person of a man. It was so in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. And as we get further into this chapter next week, God willing, it will show us how that there has been an intervention, an interruption caused by the fall. Man forfeited his dominion and his crown. The first man fell, but the second man is far above all. And may God help us to realize in these days in which we live that however dark and difficult they may be, and whatever devilish activity might be about us, that the Lord is still on the throne and God is still in control. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray that thou wilt bless it to each of our hearts, and that we might be encouraged as we consider the majesty, magnificence, and supremacy of the Lord Jesus and of the gospel that we have received. Grant thy blessing on thy truth to this end, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing a couple of verses of a hymn that I quoted earlier, relating to the security of the believer in Christ.